very much, Richard, and good morning. When I grew up, there was a TV program called That's Incredible. In the tradition of a similar TV program, which was called Ripley's Believe It or Not, it showed things that had to be seen to be believed. So there'd be the one about the man who had to catch a bullet between his teeth, or the man who juggled knives, or the person who stayed in a small box for hours. It's amazing what passed for entertainment in the 1980s, but anyway. They also showed technological advances like the taser. Wow. And I expect, although I never checked this, about telephones that you could carry with you in your pocket. So popular were these apparently extraordinary feats that the show eventually came with a disclaimer, and probably the first time this disclaimer had ever been used, which was this: do not try this yourself. If you were too young or disinterested to watch it, I'm sure there are clips on YouTube, which you can watch during the next half hour or when I finish. We return this week to Matthew's Gospel, which we've spent quite a lot of last year looking at as well. I think Matthew's Gospel has more episodes in it than Coronation Street. And I'm calling today's sermon not That's Incredible, but something quite close: That's Impossible. So today we have a story about a healing miracle of Jesus, which Jesus used, as he so often did, to make a broader point. So we find it in Matthew chapter 17, from verse 14. That's Matthew chapter 17, from verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man came to Jesus, knelt before him, and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers terribly. He often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Jesus answered, "You faithless and perverse generation, how much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was cured instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I tell you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." First, some brief elaboration on the text we've just read. The boy in the passage is described as epileptic, by which we would understand as someone who has seizures. But these seizures are particularly severe and destructive. And given what we know what follows, we might assume that the boy was in some way possessed. Earlier, the disciples had been sent out by Jesus to heal in his name, and they'd had some success in doing so. So it isn't unreasonable that this man took his boy to the disciples first. But what's interesting for us here is that the disciples couldn't heal him. They had been able to heal on other occasions, but not this time. And Jesus' response seems quite terse, to say the least. He calls them the faithless and perverse generation. I think we can assume he's not talking at this point to the man and the boy, which would be at the very least impolite, but talking perhaps more likely to the crowd that had gathered around him. Jesus had now a reputation as a bit of a miracle maker. And we get a sense of frustration of Jesus with the crowd, and possibly who also with his disciples, who we can also assume came along and joined the crowd. They were looking to see what they could do right next time. "How much longer must I put up with you?" No parent has ever said that to a child. There's a sense, which we will appreciate, that there's a lesson here that Jesus has been trying to teach his disciples that they simply haven't got. We'll come back to that. Jesus heals the boy, and then presumably the crowd disperses, and the disciples, we are told privately, ask Jesus, why couldn't we heal him? They had succeeded before, but why not now? Jesus then answers them directly, because of your little faith. But then he adds what is a slightly strange analogy to that statement. He talks about a mustard seed, which is one of the smallest seeds around. Having just told off the disciples for their little faith, he then talks about what is a very small seed and says the size of that seed will be sufficient. Well, what's he on about? Was the disciples' faith measurably smaller than a mustard seed, which itself is tiny? Well, I think we can firstly say that Jesus wasn't talking about the quantity of faith. Faith isn't actually something you can measure. You don't go into a Christian store, supermarket, and say, can I please have milk, eggs, and a cup of faith? Well, you can try that, but I wouldn't recommend it. Faith doesn't come in measurable quantities. You can't weigh it. You can't count it. You can't lay it down along a ruler. You can't fill a bucket with it. Simply put, the size of our faith is irrelevant. It makes no difference whether it's the size of a mustard seed or the size of a rock. What is relevant is in what or whom we place our faith. If we want to look at the moon, all we need is a window on the right side of the house that faces the moon, and we can see it. If we have a large window but it doesn't face the moon, there's no way we're going to see it because we're looking in the wrong place. But a small window facing the right direction will give us the view of the moon that we want. Faith by itself, or worse still, faith in ourselves, will get us nowhere. Faith facing Jesus will take our glance to the heavens. So that's what it means when we pray. We don't need to pray a kind of long, complicated, wordy prayer. A simple, childlike prayer will do nicely. And while sometimes the prayers of the church can be long and complicated, the ones I think that are most evocative, and certainly the ones that are most memorable and most beautifully set to the music of liturgies and requiems and oratorios and arias and put into painting and poetry and prose, are the simple ones that say this: Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Or come, Lord Jesus. Or as we have already said today, amen. These are the prayers of a simple faith, which is all the faith that we need. Faith in God, I think, is a wee bit like having an instrument that's properly tuned. Any of you who have heard someone learning the violin will know what I mean. It might be that the violin is in fact properly tuned, but has just been played badly by a novice student finding where to put her fingers and how to move the bow. And in that case, tuneful music comes with confidence in the instrument and with practice, and for the rest of the household, with earplugs. A violin can produce amazing music, but only if it's in tune and played well. A violin that sits in a case that collects dust produces no music at all. You can look at it, you can admire it, you can tell stories about how this violin was passed from one generation to another. But without playing it, there'll be no music. And a violin that's played but not in tune will make a sound that will be the worst sound you've ever heard. There will be dissonance and clashes and a cacophony that you begin to think, if only that musician had taken up the drums instead. Most people realize that before you even play a violin, you have to tune it. You have to adjust the strings so that they are in pitch, not just with each other, but with the true pitch of all musical instruments. Anyone who's been to hear an orchestra will know that at the beginning, before the music itself has even begun, there's the tuning of the instruments. And it begins with one note played by the oboe, sitting more or less in the middle of the orchestra. And it's called a concert A. And the oboe plays that and all other instruments tune to that oboe. It's a particular note, and it's recognized as the note from which all other musical instruments will tune themselves in an orchestral performance. Sometimes we exercise faith by picking up our violin and starting to play without tuning it first. We think if we play louder, the sound will get better. But it's like looking out the big window for the moon when we're on the wrong side of the house. If we aren't looking in the right place, if we're not in tune with the one in whom we have faith, then no amount of whatever we do will make a blind bit of difference. And the disciples in this passage probably made that mistake. They'd been healing as Jesus had taught them, and they probably thought they had the formula down. They had the moves. They knew what to do. They'd read the manual. But they'd forgotten their master. Our faith, as theirs, is always in relationship with Christ. If we do not get that in tune first, then nothing else will follow. It will all be in vain. And perhaps it's for that reason Jesus rebukes the crowd and the disciples. Miracle working isn't show business. It's not about style or method. It's not about drawing the crowds. It's not about developing a reputation. You know, it's said that true character is formed not out of failure, but out of success. Because one of the real traps of success is glory. And when we glory in what we ourselves can do, we can be fairly sure that as day follows night, pride will come before a fall. So the littleness of the disciples' faith wasn't the amount of faith they did or didn't have, but where they'd put that faith. Because if we know anything about the work of God, it is this, that his time and his will are not in any way predictable. They do not follow a formula. The moment we think we have made God predictable is the moment we have made God too small, is really the moment that we've made ourselves God. Because we've taken the sovereignty of God and put it in our diaries and our schedules and by our watches and in our plans and in our control. There's a well-known poem by the British poet William Cowper, and many of you will be familiar with the first verse. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. But you know, the final verse is just as good. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. What God does is God's business. We, of course, may question it. We may get angry about it. We may accept it. We may ignore it. But it's God's work and his alone. Our task, if that's the right word, is to trust him in it. As one author puts it, Jesus Christ is the living Son of God, and that he still has power on earth not only to forgive sin, but also to heal disease. God will readily answer our prayers for bodily healing, but if he defers answering or gives no answer at all, it is not because he does not love or care or desire to heal, but only because he has something better in store for us, which time and eternity will reveal. We may trust our Heavenly Father with utter abandonment of confidence, being assured of the fact that they who trust him wholly find him wholly true. But how do we deal then with the end of this passage where it says that nothing will be impossible for you? There will be many of us who have prayed for situations and for people for the impossible to become possible, or maybe for the possible to become impossible. We have prayed for healing, and sometimes it has come, and sometimes it has not. We have prayed for provision, and sometimes we receive it, and sometimes we do not. We have prayed for rain, and sometimes we get sun. We have prayed for sun, and all we get is rain. There are those here who can say absolutely, with confidence and joy, that they have prayed for healing. They have prayed for the impossible. They have wept and kneeled and fasted, and God has granted them their prayer. And we rejoice with you, and we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. And there are those here also who will say that they pray and they fast and are still waiting for their prayer to be answered. for a response to come, for the impossible to become possible. And so we mourn with you, and we say, please, Jesus. Please, Jesus. When faced with the impossible, what do? I'm reminded of a little saying. Two men looked through prison bars. One saw mud, the other stars. And I go back to thinking about the small window out of which we look at the moon. Only God can make the impossible possible. Only God can bring life into being and take it away. Only God can put breath in our lungs and oxygen in the air and give rain for the trees and the crops of the field to grow. Making the possible impossible is not our task. It's not a question of our effort or the volume of our faith, but rather a matter of who we have our faith in. Do we trust that God, no matter what, remains sovereign in all things? Do we believe with the psalmist that weeping may linger for the night, but joy comes in the morning? Do we look to the resurrection of Christ, surely the most impossible of all things, and believe that if Jesus can be raised from the dead, that he can also restore humanity to himself? Do we look to the end of days, to where there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering, but where we, with all the saints, will enjoy the company of our Creator, and we will say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Do we believe that right will always triumph, that the balance of the world is toward justice, and that the lion and the lamb shall lie down together? For these are all things that we are told in Scripture will come to pass. And whatever might come our way, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You will know that wonderful passage from the book of Romans. New Zealand hymn writer Shirley Murray says, here is our hope. In the mystery of suffering is the heartbeat of love, love that will not let go. Several years ago, the child of the Dean of Napier's Cathedral fell ill. The congregation, and no doubt many in the diocese and around the world, prayed earnestly for his recovery. He did not recover. And at some time after his death, a plaque was placed in the cathedral. It stated a longer view of both this life and the one to come. And it said this: we prayed for healing, and you have healed him completely. We prayed for healing, and you have healed him completely. Do you know what? It might be that all the faith we have is the size of a mustard seed, because that's all we've got left. We are spent. We have no more to give. It might be that we only have a very small window, and we're looking out at the moon because we know when we can see the moon that our gaze is in the right direction. It is God who puts the moon in the sky, the earth in its firmament, the water in the oceans. It is God who led the Israelites out of Egypt, out of bondage and slavery, who led them for 40 years by fire and by cloud until they reached the promised land. It is God who spoke through the prophets and the poets, beckoning his people back to himself. It is God who brought his son into the world, not as the triumphant king that so many expected, but as a vulnerable baby in a manger born to parents on a run. It is God who took his son to the cross and who heard him cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it was also God who didn't end history on Good Friday. The story doesn't end with that harrowing cry. It's God who raised Jesus from the dead, who defeated the last enemy, who took the sins of the world so that we might know freedom, and who healed, restored, and forgave. But the story doesn't end on Easter Sunday either. Jesus doesn't disappear from the scene because it's God who continues by his Holy Spirit and through his word and the communion of saints and through our prayers by the sacraments to draw us closer to himself, to invite us to journey with him, to love him and to know him, and above all, to wholly trust him to the end of our days and to spend eternity in his presence. Maybe the impossible is that God loves us that much, that he cares for us that deeply, and that his plan for the restoration of the world is greater than we can possibly know or imagine. What is impossible for us to conceive is possible for God, and we can leave that with him. I want to conclude with a prayer. Let us pray. Jesus, when I am tempted, be my shield. When I fall into sin, be my Saviour. When I am weak, be my anointed one. When I am in pain, be my physician. When I am fearful, be my shepherd. When I am doubtful, be my teacher. When I am spiritually dry, be my living water. When I am confident, be my master. When I am struggling, be my rock. When I am seeking, be my way. When I am in error, be my truth. When I am in darkness, be my light. And when I draw to my end, be my coming one. Amen.